Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Continuing our study of Philippians, we're at the end of the first chapter. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 this morning. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Let me begin with a question this morning. What would you do if you found out that the Apostle Paul was going to come and visit you this week? He's going to come and stay in your home. What would you do? What would you change? The sheets? The oil in your car? Well, I can suggest to you with a fair amount of certainty and confidence that Paul would not have been especially worried about the sheets and the oil in the car or whatever else you might be tempted to change when he came to visit. What was probably on Paul's mind is something like this. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he was on his way, in fact, to visit them. And he said, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented." You see, when Paul visited you, changing the sheets and putting flowers in the guest room and that sort of thing, probably wasn't the most important thing to do. Changing your life was. Changing how you lived, that was the issue. So what would you change if the Apostle Paul was coming to stay with you this week? Now, having asked you what you would change, the next question is, well, what did the Philippians have to change to be ready for a visit from the Apostle Paul? Because, in fact, in our text, we are told, for the Philippians, this visit from Paul wasn't a hypothetical situation. It wasn't an academic question. Verse 26, he said, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." You see, part of Paul preferred death as a release from his Roman imprisonment. We saw that in the verses earlier, last week when we studied. The downward plunge of the Roman executioner's sword would transport Paul straight to the presence of Jesus. However, for the sake of the Philippians, Paul curbed his own desires to go and be with the Lord, and he prayed that he would be released in a slightly less dramatic way, that he would, in fact, be pardoned and be able to come and visit them again. Well, what things did the Philippians have to work on to be ready for an apostolic visit? Well, think through the letter of Philippians and you'll remember. Well, first of all, they were a giving church. They were pretty good in that area. Chapter 4 confirmed that. No problems there. They didn't need to change that. Just continue as always. They were a doctrinally sound church. They were good in that area too. Although Paul warned in chapter 3 about false teachers whose message was an unsaving gospel of works righteousness, one doesn't at all get the impression when you read Philippians that they were giving in to such teaching. There were none of the frantic warnings and stern admonitions on that issue that you find in Galatians, for example. Really, the church of Philippi seems to have been a good church, a strong church, a sound church. They really only had one problem. Actually, two. Two problems, and their names, you remember, were Euodia and Syntyche. Turn to chapter 4, verse 2. Here was the problem in otherwise an excellent church. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." It was the conflict between these two women, two prominent women in the church, that needed to change before Paul visited. In fact, in chapter 3, he urges them to help these women. They had helped Paul in his struggle. They were significant women in the church. They were faithful servants. But somehow they had a conflict that just wasn't being resolved. Well, here in chapter 4, Paul addressed that situation directly. In chapter 1, he did so indirectly, giving the positive, corrective truth that was necessary to get the Philippians' needle kind of back on the north of the gospel rather than the south of petty conflict. And in fact, as we look at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, we're going to find that Paul gave the Philippians two assignments to work on before he came. It's kind of like a class. The teacher has been gone for a while. Before he leaves, the teacher gives an assignment, right? Here's what you need to work on. I expect you have these two papers finished and handed in when I come back. What are the assignments that Paul gave the Philippians in a context of a church life where it was difficult, where there was persecution, where it was challenging, and in a context where there was a bit of conflict between some people in the church? Well, Paul gave two assignments. One, worthy conduct, and two, courageous confidence. Worthy conduct and courageous confidence. And they're the two assignments that you're going to work on this week as well by the time we're done. Verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see in the opening of verse 27, the first assignments that Paul gave them, to prepare for Paul's coming, they needed to work on worthy conduct. And the gospel of Jesus Christ always calls those who believe it to a certain conduct. Jesus said that conversion is a house built on the rock of obeying his words, i.e. conduct. He said that people will know we are Christians by our love for one another, conduct. He taught a divinely high standard of self-control, purity, honesty, and compassion, conduct. Although salvation is by faith, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for sinners, and him paying the price completely for that and not any of our works contributing, right? Although salvation is by faith, worthy conduct is certainly a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, saving faith, which is a God-given gift, indeed will change how you live. And so though salvation is by faith, worthy conduct is a part of the result of the gospel of Christ. Paul, here in this verse, put an interesting twist on the subject of conduct, though, as he addressed the Philippians. Look at verse 27 again. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Something important here that you would read right past in the English, but is evident in Greek. Let me point it out to you. Paul often spoke, and those of you who are familiar with the New Testament know this is true, Paul often spoke of a Christian's conduct. He often used the terminology of a Christian's walk, didn't he? That was the Greek word peripateo, to walk. The word he used here was a different word for conduct, and it had a different emphasis. In fact, it was an unusual word for Paul. He used it only two times in all of the New Testament. And so it kind of makes the interpreter sit up and take note when you see a word that is different than the one that Paul usually uses in that context. The first part of this word was the word polos. And if you remember, you're Greek, that is the Greek word for city, right? Polos, a political unit was a city, a polos. The word, then, that Paul used here referred to being an upstanding, noble citizen of your city or city-state. An imaginative translator might translate verse 27, behave as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, that's basically the idea. It's not just conduct and walk in the normal sense as Paul says it, but here it has in it very strongly a flavor of citizenship. Such citizenship language, of course, is not unknown to the scripture. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount about citizenship in his kingdom. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are citizens of Christ's kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, who know they have nothing to give to God in their sinfulness and need his grace instead. The rest of the Beatitudes detail the other characteristics of a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Mourning over sin, meekness, hungering for righteousness, purity, peacemaking, and so on. Paul adopted then here Jesus' citizens of Christ's kingdom approached Christianity. This would have been especially compelling to the Christians in Philippi, and this is why I'm pointing it out to you. This made special sense to them because of the historical background of their city. You see, the city of Philippi was not just part of the Roman Empire, it was a Roman colony. You say, well, why was that important? The backbone of the city was ex-Roman soldiers who had been granted land in that area because of their faithful service in battle. And therefore, the majority of the people who lived in the city of Philippi were not subjects of the Roman emperor, Empire. They were citizens of the Roman Empire, and there was a dramatic difference. They were transplanted Romans. They were from Rome and the area around Rome, and so they had all the rights and all the privileges of Roman citizens. And very few cities and people outside of the specific area of Rome had those privileges. The difference between being a subject and being a citizen of Rome was significant. Paul, for example, as we've seen even in this letter, as a citizen, had the right to appeal to Caesar himself to resolve a court case. Well, most of the Philippians had that same unusual, unique, high privilege and right that Paul had. And so as a group, the people of Philippi were very proud of their high privileges, their high position in the Roman Empire. Very few other cities were like them. They were citizens, not subjects, not captured people, virtually slaves. They then viewed themselves as better, as higher, as more noble than those around them. And of course, such a high status required a noble demeanor, a noble carriage, a noble deportment. An illustration would be, you know, if a Springbok team member gets in trouble overseas, you read that in the paper, it reflects badly on our whole country, doesn't it? You think, you represent South Africa, you idiot, don't act like that. Well, Paul is driving home the same lesson of citizenly responsibility here. Behave like citizens. Now, Paul knew how scandalously most Roman citizens behaved when it came to morals, right? So obviously he isn't interested in that. He's holding them to a different standard altogether, isn't he? Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they believed in the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners, that Jesus paid it all on the cross, that there is no human effort, nothing we can do, only by grace can we be saved, forgiven, and be right with God. When they believed that, the Philippians had become citizens. Not citizens of Rome, but citizens of Christ's kingdom. And Paul wanted them to remember whom they represented. They represented Jesus Christ and his gospel. He wanted them to remember the heavenly kingdom of which they were citizens. Look over at chapter 3, verse 20 for a moment. Paul develops this theme twice in the book of Philippians because of the city of Philippi's special background. At the end of chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says that's where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. We march under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, point, we are not to behave like citizens of Satan's kingdom. Fair enough? Makes sense? They now marched under a new banner, a banner of light, not darkness, a banner of wisdom, not foolishness, a banner of righteousness, not wickedness. And so they needed to change their living. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and he said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word." Paul's saying, Timothy, you're in God's kingdom now, and that means as a preacher, you have to preach his word. The responsibility of citizenship, Timothy, dictates your behavior. Since you represent Christ, you preach his word and nothing else. Same idea is going on here. Paul's reminder is that they are citizens of the highest country of all, Christ's. Verse 27 of chapter 1 again. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul here assumed their salvation. He assumed that they had believed in the good news of Jesus' death for sins. However, Euodia and Syntyche-type battles reflected the disorder, the jealousy, the selfish ambition of Satan's kingdom, of Satan's citizens. And so they needed to get the needle off of the south of petty conflict and onto the north of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Behave like citizens, worthy of the kingdom of Christ. Now, we probably all have a fairly vague idea of what conduct worthy of the gospel means, but let me give you Paul's specific definition of what that conduct was. It's found just a few pages ahead of Philippians in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn a couple of pages over and you find Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you can immediately see that the letters of Ephesians and Philippians were written by Paul at about the same time. The concern for unity is the same. Even some of the terminology is the same. The walking worthy, the talking about being in prison and so on. Say, well, what was a worthy walk, a walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 2, Paul specifically said that it included humility and gentleness. That means considering others more important than yourself and not fighting for your rights. Well, that would apply to the Euodia and Syntyche conflict in the Church of Philippi, wouldn't it? Considering others more important than self, not fighting for your rights. In verse 2, Paul also added the important Christian character traits of patience and tolerance. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Euodia and Syntyche, and probably many others because of their conflict in the Philippian church, could have used a good dose of tolerance, I think. Looking past personal issues, covering a multitude of sins with the blanket of forgiveness. They needed to supplement their spiritual diet with a few more patience pills, didn't they? To sum up, Paul said that conduct worthy of the gospel focuses on bringing unity, not division. Verse 3. Being diligent, if you're going to walk worthy, you have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Several years ago, I was asked to help a church in Johannesburg that was facing a church split. At their request, I attended their business meeting and preached my heart out about forgiving one another and focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ and rising above petty personal disagreements. As I sat down after preaching and the business meeting then commenced, I would desperately pray that the man causing the problems would get up, that he would repent, and that he would say to the meeting, you know, guys, I've been wrong to divide the church like I have, and there's some issues between me and the elders, but you know what, we're going to sort those out because the gospel of Jesus Christ is more important. Well, instead of doing that, he got up, he looked at me, he said, oh, thank you for that sermon, brother. That was really so helpful. And then for the next 20 minutes, he listed all of the things that he thought was wrong with the church, the elders, and everyone else that he could think of. It was kind of like throwing a fragmentation grenade into the crowded church hall. It just blew the place apart. It was horrifying. That is not being a diligent preserver of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? You want to be doing the opposite of that, Paul says. You want to have humility. Consider others more important than yourself. Gentleness, not fighting for your rights. Patience, tolerance, diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit. Now, taking that from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists in detail what is a walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I suspect that we can take that and pretty much transfer it over here to verse 27, where he says, behave as citizens. This is exactly what he wants from the Philippians. The Euodia and Syntyche problem would vanish like darkness when the sun rises if they would just behave like citizens of Christ's kingdom in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, notice in the middle of verse 27 the motive to behave like Christ's citizens rather than Satan's. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, the obvious motive in verse 27 is Paul's anticipated arrival, right? I'm going to come and see you, and I want to be able to see with my own eyes that you, in fact, are living out spiritual maturity. Should he be released and visit them, they would certainly want their spiritual house in order, don't you think? However, more importantly, Even if Paul didn't come, he wanted to hear of their citizen-like conduct. In other words, he wanted their accountability to really, in the end, have nothing to do with his personal presence. Whether I come and see it, or whether I am far, far away, I want you to act the same. You see, what Paul is saying is, guys, my presence is not your accountability. Your calling is your accountability. They could be men pleasers and live rightly just because Paul was coming, right? And behave because the pastor was there. Far better would be for them to live right whether the pastor was looking over their shoulder or not. You see, accountability to people is good. It's a biblical principle. It's fine. I have no problem with it. But it is not maturity. Maturity is living right whether somebody's looking over your shoulder or not. Whether there's no one following you around to check on you. Maturity is making your calling your accountability. Not the attention and comments and questions of the people around you. So your calling is your accountability. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, whether I'm there to motivate you to godliness or whether I'm not, the gospel motivates you. You bear the name Christian, my friends. You are a citizen if you have believed in Christ. You are a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Behave like citizens. That's the point. That is motive enough to live rightly. Whether anyone's peering over your shoulder or not is not the issue. And so that's the first assignment. It's the first assignment for the Philippians, and it's assignment number one for us as well. We need to live rightly, not in preparation for a visit from the Apostle Paul, but we need to live in worthy conduct simply because we are citizens of the kingdom of someone as great and as glorious and as sinless as Jesus Christ. And if we represent him, then we must live like him. Assignment number one. Assignment number two. Second assignment. Besides the citizen-like behavior of humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and preserving unity, besides that, in the second half of verse 27 and in the rest of the verses 28 through 30, there's a second assignment. It is courageous confidence. Courageous confidence. Verse 27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." The courageous confidence is wrapped up in that word there, standing firm, those words. I want to hear, says Paul, something about you, a specific content of message that I want to come to my ears. I want to hear that you are standing firm. Hold your ground, says Paul. Don't falter. Don't quail. Don't tremble in the face of the enemy. You see, being a Christian in the first century was not an easy thing. Paul's life is exhibit A, proving that, isn't it? And as the church planter of many infant churches, Paul could only pray that they would indeed hold their ground while he wasn't there. And that they would hold their ground against persecution, against personal problems like Iodia and Syntyche conflicts, against doctrinal infiltration. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "Now we really live if you stand firm." That church had been going only for a few months when Paul wrote that letter to them. He said, "Guys, when we look at you and we think of that church there in Thessalonica, though we are far away in the city of Corinth, we really live if you stand firm in courageous calmness." Paul especially used this word in regard to standing firm doctrinally in the New Testament. He wanted his young churches to stand firm within the perimeter of truth, keeping all doctrinal enemies at bay. You can write down your notes, Galatians 5, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. But quickly turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul emphasizes the standing firm, especially in regard to truth. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." Now, those traditions didn't have anything to do with the time of the service or how you were to dress or, you know, paltry things like that. It says, "Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." The traditions Paul is referring to are the doctrinal teachings that he taught them. "You sat and listened to the words come out of my mouth," he said. "Hold fast to those truths. We have sent you letters as well." 1 Thessalonians would be the example. "We have sent you a letter. Hold fast to the doctrine taught in that letter." Standing firm was important in a context where there was so much error. Standing firm is what Martin Luther did at the Diet of Worms when he said, "Here I stand. My conscience is a prisoner of the word of God. I cannot and will not recant." It didn't matter if the whole Catholic Church was against him, which meant the whole church, right? Everybody on the face of the globe could be against him. But if the word of God was clear, he would stand firm on the meter of ground underneath his feet. That's standing firm. You can see that same kind of calm courage encouraged in the Philippians now, coming to chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 28. He says, "I want you to stand firm, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you." And that too, the not being alarmed, the grammar makes it refer to that, the not being alarmed is from God. There are three components of standing firm here. Let me point them out to you one at a time. At the end of verse 27, you pick up the first two. He says, "I want you to stand firm in one spirit." And then secondly, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." When police are trying to restrain a rioting crowd, they stand shoulder to shoulder, don't they? Forming a line, a unified blue-clad authority. Well, in the same way, Paul wanted the Philippians to stand firm, shoulder to shoulder, for the cause of the gospel. The world would be in riots. They would stand firm against it. To do so, they first had to have an attitude of unity. That's the first component of standing firm. There had to be an attitude of unity. Two lions battling over a haunch of meat will stop quarreling and present a united front if a couple of ill-intentioned hyenas wander by, right? Paul, in the same way, wanted the Philippians to stop their infighting and then to put on a united attitude because the enemies were out there. Christ and the gospel was the higher goal. Set aside your petty differences. "Let's stop," said Paul, "the Euodia and Syntyche rumpus over who gets the tasty part of the meat, and let's stand shoulder to shoulder against the hyenas of the world." Now, besides that one spirit united attitude, Paul also called for a united effort. United effort, second component, though, is united attitude. Second component is united effort. Again, verse 27, "standing firm in one spirit," or one attitude, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The word "striving" here was a word from the Roman arena, where gladiators and wrestlers engaged in combat. Instead of fighting one another, Paul says, "I want you guys to work together in fighting the world, fighting ignorance of the gospel, fighting unbelief, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the sake of sinners." Their guns were to be in a circle pointing out, not in a circle pointing in at each other. The "together" part of the Greek word here for striving together, the "together" part emphasizes unity. The "striving" part encourages intensity and effort. There's no loafing in gladiatorial contests. You might lose an arm, a leg, or even your life. Well, there's no loafing in Christianity either. This working together attitude, as I thought through the scripture this week, trying to put together, think of an illustration of it in action, I thought of Acts chapter 11. Turn over to Acts 11 for a moment. You'll see this united attitude striving together for the faith of the gospel in a context where significant conflict would have been possible. Acts chapter 11. In Acts 10, you might remember, Peter ate with, stayed with, and preach to Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, that's probably not an especially big deal to you and me, but to his friends back in Jerusalem, that was a huge issue. Acts 11, verse 1. Now, the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You ate with non-Jews. You preached the gospel to non-Jews, Peter. You can't do that." Well, Peter didn't respond defensively to their accusations, which would have blown up the whole situation if he had. But he did give them a carefully reasoned defense of his actions. And I think you understand the difference, right? Verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, and he goes through the explanation, jump down to verse 15 as he concludes it. "And as I began to speak, he's going to preaching the gospel to them, referring to the events of chapter 10. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" The traditional and cultural barriers between Jews and Gentiles of this era were Himalaya-like in their height and in their depth as well. But when Peter explained the theology behind the issue, when he explained the theology behind what was going on, he had actually had revelation from God that he was to go and to do this. And when he explained that the cross of Jesus Christ was being advanced by what he was doing, then the Jerusalem church responded with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the sake and the faith of the gospel. Notice verse 18. Here's their response. In a context where conflict was very much a huge possibility, when they heard this, they quieted down. And they glorified God. That's a good thing to do rather than fighting with one another. They glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." If the theology was right, and Peter had explained to them that it was, and people were getting saved out of it, and that certainly was true, then, you know, personal battles, cultural squabbles over this and that, they just had to be set aside. That illustrates perfectly, then, the attitude that Paul wanted from the Philippians back in chapter 1. He says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The Jerusalem church could have gone into an absolutely overwhelming conflict, blown up Christianity right there at the start over this issue. But since the doctrine was right and the cost was being advanced, they said, "We must set aside our traditional cultural emphasis on Jew, Gentile, and never shall the twain shall meet," right? They set that aside. You see, the church should never be like three dogs who battle among themselves at the gate to see who gets the best position to bark from. Instead, as long as we're talking about dogs, we should be a husky sled dog team that all pulls together in one direction. And that direction is the hill of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "Guys, I want your assignment to be to stand firm. I want you to be ready and willing and able and capable and all the time to be of such one-mindedness over the cause of the gospel and be intensely striving together for the faith of the gospel that nothing will ever divide you." Now, after the attitude and the effort of standing firm, which both had to do with unity here, Paul kind of turns a corner here a little bit and he talks about now the calmness of standing firm. Because it wasn't only external or internal issues that were a problem in the Philippian church. There was, as in every church in the New Testament era, a problem with external issues. A problem with external pressure, a bit of persecution, a bit of conflict, a bit of squeezing by the world. And so the third component Paul addresses here under standing firm is calmness. Verse 28. He says, I want you to stand firm, one spirit, one mind for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too, the not being alarmed, that is from God. Calmness is what Paul is proclaiming here, a calm courage, if you will. If you need a word picture to illustrate this, the word alarmed was used in Greek of a horse shying away from a sudden movement. It's the word you would have used to describe a herd of cattle when they stampede. Stand firm, says Paul. Hold your ground. Don't shy away. Don't balk. Don't stampede when something unexpected happens, when something painful happens, when you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, yeah, things are going to go wrong. The world's going to do evil things. Things are going to happen. You have to stand firm in the midst of that. Don't balk. Don't shy away. Again, a couple of biblical illustrations. Jesus' quiet attitude at his trial would exemplify this calm courage, wouldn't it? In the midst of the Sanhedrin's storm of jealousy, anger, and violence as they were punching him in the face, Jesus was quiet, calm, courage, in no way alarmed by his opponents. Peter failed to exhibit that, the same trials when Jesus was in front of the Sanhedrin, but afterward, having learned from his mistake, having learned from his sin and repented from it, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John were brought before the Jewish leaders, it says they were not alarmed by their high-ranking opponents. It says there in Acts 4 that the Sanhedrin were amazed as they observed the confidence in Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. What gave Peter and John confidence wasn't their rhetorical training. It wasn't education in the tricks of public debate. What gave them confidence was God. That's exactly what Paul points out here in verse 28. Stand firm, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that the calmness is from God. Now, understanding the calmness as a gift from God, the middle part of that verse needs a bit of explanation as well. It says, this is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you. I'm going to explain this text by taking you to another text in 2 Thessalonians. A very similar, really a parallel thought in the writings of Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 4 through 7. Paul gives the same kind of thought, and I think it'll help you understand what's going on here in Philippians 1. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So you got the context? They're being persecuted, right? Paul had been chased out of the city of Thessalonica by rioting Jews. Well, some of it had obviously carried over after Paul had left. He said, you're being persecuted. You're under affliction. Things seem to be going wrong, right? You need to persevere in your faith with calm courage. Now notice verse 5. This, that persevering faith in the midst of calm courage, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So what he's saying is, guys, when I look at your lives and how you're living, I see God's judgments, right? There are going to be two judgments, one positive, one negative. Look at it. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you, positive, will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The fact that you are living this way and living in calmness shows that God has saved and approved you as one of his children. You are one of his, and the way you are acting proves it. Now, there's a second half to the judgment as well, though. First is God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Here comes the negative side. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Paul says, you guys are standing calm and courageous in the midst of your persecution and troubles. That proves that you are under God's favor. those other guys, the guys who are persecuting you, the fact that they are doing that and that you are calm resisting shows that when Christ comes back, he's going to just blow them up, right? Fire, flaming fire revealed with his mighty angels and so on. So, their fortitude in the face of pain and persecution and affliction proved that they were God-approved and God-sustained. God gave them that calm courage. And that God-given calm courage should have also caused their opponents to rethink what they were doing. You know, we persecute these guys, we beat them up, we riot, we throw them in prison, we steal their stuff, and they just respond with love and calmness and faith. Maybe these crazy Christians have something going here. I think that's one of the things that influenced Paul before his conversion, when Paul said to him, when Jesus said to Paul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Right? Paul knew that he was doing wrong, right, when he was persecuting Christians, and I think their calm, loving response to him, in spite of his evil, was part of it. Now, turn back to Philippians 1. That passage in 2 Thessalonians and what happened to Paul himself, I think, illustrates what Paul wanted from the Philippians here. The calmness of true faith condemns those who persecute true faith. Verse 28, "Stand firm, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Your lack of alarm, your calmness is a sign of destruction for them. That is evidence that God is going to judge them. But it is also a sign of salvation for you. You are God approved." That calmness, he says, is from God. That too is from God. Well, their opponents probably included both the Roman authorities and the tetchy Jews. The Romans accused Christians of being atheists because they refused to worship any visible idols. Seems like a funny accusation to make against Christians, doesn't it? But that's how they saw it. If you don't have an idol, you must not worship God. Must not believe in him. And they worried as well that Jesus was called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, kind of wondering if Christianity wasn't a plot to get rid of the Roman emperor. The Jews were probably opponents too. They didn't have a large presence in Philippi, according to Acts 16. There wasn't even a synagogue there. However, remember that in Acts 17 that the Jews started a riot in Thessalonica to hinder Paul's ministry there. And then they traveled to Berea. It was quite a walk to do the same thing there in Berea. And if they could travel west to Berea from Thessalonica, then I suspect that they could travel east from Thessalonica as well, which would have ended them up in Philippi. That's right. And I suspect they probably did. And so against those two sets of opponents, governmental opponents, Roman, and religious opponents, Jews, Paul encouraged a calm, God-given courage as you advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 29 and 30, Paul explained this calmness a bit more. His point in doing so is simple. If God asks you to suffer, then he will give you the courage to handle it. That's a pretty important principle for us as Christians. Whether the suffering is a flat tire by the side of the freeway, or the suffering is great physical health problems, or some sort of financial ruin, or persecution from your family because you're a Christian, whatever it is. If God asks you to suffer, he will give the calm courage to handle it. Let's look at it. At the end of verse 28 and verse 29, Paul listed three things that God had given the Philippians. Let's first consider the two in verse 29. We saw the one in verse 28. It was the not being alarmed. God had given them that. Again, the grammar requires us to go back to that, not the salvation that seems to be just before it. Verse 28. So God gave calmness. Now notice verse 29. He gives two things there. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him," which if you take the negative out, means God has granted it to believe, that they would believe in Christ. "So for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." God granted the Philippians two things. The first is believing. He's starting at the beginning of a process here. Believing. Salvation. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer." So you could in a sense say it has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe in him. This is the most clear verse in the Bible on the fact that even a Christian's believing is a gift from God. It is in no way self-generated. God doesn't do all the work and then wait around hoping that someone in the end just might believe in him because he's such a nice guy. God grants, that means he graciously gives the gift of belief. Ephesians 2 says that all of salvation, including faith, is a gift from God. Now, some debate the grammar in Ephesians 2, you remember, and argue that faith is something still that man contributes to salvation. This verse in Philippians 1 pulls the plug on that argument, and everything just drains out of the tub. Sinners believe because God grants or graciously gives them even their belief. He gets all the glory for salvation. It's exactly the way it should be, isn't it? God gets all the glory because not even the believing in God is something we screw ourselves up to, something we get the courage to do, something that we decide in our own decision. It's not what the Scripture says. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, for his glory, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer, meaning it has been given to you by God as a gift. Your faith is a gift from God. God grants salvation. He grants the very believing that we do. Now, that's important and worth a sermon all of itself one day, isn't it? But so let's get back in the flow of the point of the passage. God grants salvation, belief in Christ. It's a gift from him. That's the first thing. God grants something else. Verse 29, he grants suffering. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see the progression? You're going to get saved because God gives you a gracious gift. But God's going to give you something else as well. Some suffering. You like the first one, you don't like the second one. Right? Now here's the question though. Here's the point Paul's trying to develop out of verse 28. He said, would God be so treacherous as to grant you belief in Christ that inevitably will lead to persecution and affliction, and then not give you the calm courage necessary to face that persecution and suffering? Is God going to give you the gift of salvation? Give you the persecution and suffering to mature you as a part of that that goes along with it, and then just say, oh, well, you're on your own. Sorry, you know, I saved you, but tough luck. See you in heaven. God isn't like that, is he? He's not that kind of God. Therefore, bringing verses 28 and 29 together, then you see the three things that God grants. He grants belief, salvation. He grants suffering. And he grants, verse 28, the calm courage necessary to face any persecution, suffering, or affliction you undergo. Verse 28, stand firm, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you. And that not being alarmed is a gift from God. That is from God. Progression, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. God gives the whole package, the belief, the suffering, and the calm courage to face it. Now, quickly. You might wonder, as you think about this, I had to address this, I couldn't leave it out. You might wonder for a moment whether suffering is really a gift that you want. Salvation, like that. Calm, courageous faith, wish I didn't need it, but I like that too, right? What about that middle part, the suffering? I don't really like that, do I? God sent the gift to the wrong address when he sent the gift of suffering to you. That's how you feel, isn't it? It's a common way. I mean, that's kind of how we all... None of us likes pain. None of us likes suffering. But you know what? It's a bit of an immature view of suffering. Suffering is viewed here as a gift from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You say, how is suffering a gift? Let me just run you down a very quick list. I wish I could develop this more, but let's just jump right through it. Here's some biblical ways that suffering is a gift. Number one, it exposes our sin. Would Job had ever have known the sin in his life if it hadn't been exposed by his suffering? Suffering does expose our sin, doesn't it? Second, suffering gives you a unique opportunity to represent Jesus Christ. You see, when everything goes well in your life, nobody really looks at you and sees your life as anything special or anything different. But when you're sick, financially broken, persecuted, attention focuses you on a special way, and you get to represent Christ in a special way as the world watches you. Most of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Broke her neck as a teenager in a wheelchair. If she had never broken her neck, do you think that she would have been able to preach the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people as she has? No, she hasn't. She will even say it took, she'll tell you, it took her some while to come to this and realize it. Maturity takes time. But she not only is coping with her broken neck, she not only accepts that she has a broken neck, but she has embraced it. You know what that means? When people come to her charismatics and say, oh, we want to pray for your healing, she says, no, please don't. Because you know what? If I'm healed, there'll be a flash, there'll be excitement, and it'll be gone in about 2 weeks, and then no one will ever listen to me again. But because I'm in this wheelchair with a broken neck, I can preach the gospel to people that would never listen to you because you're walking around with two legs. You see, suffering gives you a unique opportunity to represent Jesus Christ. While many look on. Third, suffering is a gift because it produces Christian maturity. James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And what does endurance produce? Next verse says maturity. You don't get mature in life by having everything go easy all the time, do you? You get mature by having pains and struggles and problems. Fourth, suffering is a gift because it prepares you to minister to others. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, blessed be God who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that, purpose of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Right? When you go through trials, that uniquely prepares you to comfort someone else. Fifth, suffering is a gift from God because it gives you an eternal perspective. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that all the suffering of this life is mounting up to an eternal weight of glory. And he says, we do not have our eyes on the temporal, we put our eyes on the eternal. Because this life hurts sometimes, we want to get to the next one. Six, suffering is an unwanted sometimes, but necessary gift because it compels us to trust in Christ as we never would if everything were plain sailing. Do you remember Paul's words at the end of 2 Corinthians? He said, I have a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed 3 times that God would take it away from me. And God said to me, no, I'm not going to take it away from you. Why? Because when you are weak, Paul, God is strong. When you are sick, when you are in distress, when you are persecuted, Paul, then Christ is strong. Suffering is a gift from God because it compels us to trust in Christ. When our strength goes down, His strength goes up. Seven, suffering helps you understand and appreciate Christ's suffering for you. I had a fever several days this week. Sick again, can you believe it? I was laying there in bed, kind of going through my notes, trying to assemble this sermon, get it all together, right? And I was thinking, I was saying, well, why is suffering helpful? And I was reading a specific book, and it made this point. Suffering helps you understand and appreciate Christ's suffering for you. I said, well, I don't feel like I'm a cross, but I feel like, you know, I'm somewhere close right now. Right? And I thought, you know, I've never thought of that. That when I suffer, I can sit and meditate. Lord Jesus, how you have suffered for me, I give you all praise and glory for it. Eighth, suffering brings greater heavenly reward for those who are going through it. Ninth, your suffering makes others bold. In Philippians 1, Paul said, because I'm in prison, others are more bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, suffering is an unwanted but valuable gift from God for all those reasons. Now, let's come back to the point and wrap this up. If God gave salvation that leads to suffering, if He gave you the gift of salvation, and if He gave you suffering, answer yes and yes, if He has done that, is He going to turn His back on you and just let you flounder around there by yourself? No. When you cry out to Him for help, His ear is open. He will hear. He will grant grace. He will grant strength. He will grant calm courage. That's what Paul wanted. Verse 28, stand firm, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that calmness is from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You want an example? Paul himself, verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul says, you want a great example of how salvation leads to suffering but leads to calm courage? Look at me, Paul says. When Paul was saved, Jesus said to him, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Salvation and suffering went together for Paul. Had God given Paul the calm courage necessary to face suffering? He had, even in Philippi. Do you remember? After having been beaten with sticks and locked in stocks, Paul and Silas passed the night in prison doing what? Singing praises to God. That sounds like a God-given calm courage in the midst of pain and suffering. So is the attitude of verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. God-given calm courage in the face of pain. So Paul was coming to visit. What did he want? Fresh sheets and a nightlight by his bed so he could find little boy's room? No. Paul wanted gentle, humble, patient, tolerant, unity-preserving, worthy conduct. That's what he wanted. And Paul wanted courageous confidence with a one-spirit attitude and an intensity in serving Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going away for 3 weeks to do some ministry overseas, as you know. What do you think I want when I come home? Any guesses? That's right. Christ-worthy conduct. A God-given calmness in the face of trials. But you know what? Just because I'm gone doesn't mean you're not going to do it, right? Whether I come, says Paul, or whether I remain absent, I expect to hear from you that you are living as citizens of Christ's kingdom, that you are carrying on in the God-given calm faith, standing firm as you strive for the truth of the gospel. That's what I want. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time of study this morning. Thank you for the privilege of looking through this passage. Lord, there are people suffering in this church. We could run down a list right now. People who are going through trials, who are going through pain, who are going through difficulty. And some of it's persecution, some of it's not. But whatever it is, Lord, we know that salvation is a gift from you. Suffering is a gift from you. And that you will give them calm courage to face it. I pray that you would. Lord, you are the good shepherd. Walk beside them in the valley of deep darkness. Walk beside them. Hold their hand. Guard them with your rod and your staff as the shepherd. Lord, take even your wonderful little sheep in your arms and carry them when necessary. Lord, you are a great protector, a great Lord, the great giver not only of our salvation, but of the grace to handle suffering. Lord, walk beside us this week, we pray. Lord, be our shepherd. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.